Good morning.
Morning.
Did you know? This morning again we'll look at First Epistle of John. And that will be the last message on this little epistle, the 13th one. And if you haven't been here before, welcome with us this morning. We've been looking at the first epistle of John. And the last time we stopped at verse 13. So for context, I'll start reading at verse 12. And then we'll look at verses 14 till the end of the chapter. So we'll start reading at 1 John 5, verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and He will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now we'll look to the Lord in prayer once again. Our Father, we thank You so much for the relationship that we can have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we pray for anyone who does not have that assurance of eternal life. And we know that life, as we read in Your Word, is in Your Son. And He is that life. And our Father, we pray that You may work in this meeting here this morning. We pray that those who are not saved, that they may realize their need, the urgency of their position, of the need of salvation, and that they may flee from the wrath to come and may repent of their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Father, we pray for this. We pray for anyone here, for those who are saved, and we pray, Father, that we may be taught by Your Word, and that we may be encouraged to follow the Lord Jesus, to obey Your Word, to trust You in our everyday life, and that we may be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for this. Pray as well for the children in Sunday school. We pray that You may be with them as well. And Father, we pray that Your name may be honored above all this morning. We ask You these things, and we thank You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the last time we saw that, the witness of God is greater. And that is the witness, as we found in verse 9, which God has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his son. And so it then says in verse 11 that this eternal life is in a person. It's not just a concept. Eternal life is not just going to a good place, but this eternal life is in a person, in the Lord Jesus. And as we go through this chapter, there's a climax coming towards the end in verse 20. I believe that the climax for our position in Christ is in chapter 4, verse 17. Because as he is, so are we in this world, and that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. But when it comes to the climax, as to what is said about the person in whom we believe, in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is no doubt the last statement of verse 20. This is the true God in eternal life. There is no one like Christ. There is no one like him. And so eternal life is in a person. The Lord Jesus said himself in John 17 in his prayer, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, that's a little different description of what eternal life is as when you compare that to what is generally thought in Christendom about eternal life. A lot of people have this idea of eternal life, going to heaven. It's like going to some kind of a vacation resort in Mexico, and it's going to be happy ever after. And that is going to be a happy place. But it's really all wrapped up in a person, and his name is Jesus, the Son of God. And so we read in verse 13 that we can know that we have eternal life. And that's not just, okay, well, I know I have eternal life, I'm going to heaven, and that's it. No. When the Bible talks about knowledge of God, it is never just information. It is always relationship. And specifically, that is emphasized in John's writings, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's the assurance of salvation. But at the same time, this knowledge of God is relationship. And as we then grow in our relationship with him, in our experience, then we come to verse 14. Because then it says, now this is the confidence that we have in him. Because as you know him, if you live your Christian life, and the Bible teaches very clearly that you can live this life, this Christian life, with the knowledge that you belong to God. Not maybe someday you might get there, but you never know for sure, as what is largely taught in Christendom around us. But you never know for sure. You go to church and you do your best, and somehow you might make it or you might not. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Christian life is based upon a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, and knowing for sure that God is your Father. Now, I propose that today, it is Father's Day, but I propose that today we think specifically of God as our Father. All true fatherhood derives from the fatherhood of God. There is no father like our Heavenly Father. The first time we find love in the Bible is not the love between a man and his wife, but the love between a father and son, Abraham, who loved Isaac, his son, Genesis 22. It's the first time you find love. So all true love, all true fatherhood finds its origin in the heart of God the Father. May we focus on him. May we men draw lessons from the fatherhood of the Lord Jesus, first towards his own son, but then also towards us who are saved. And so we have confidence. This is the confidence that we have in him. We have assurance, we have confidence. This word is the fourth time in this epistle now that we find this. It is either translated confidence or boldness. We found that in chapter 2, verse 28. And there it's in relation to the Lord's return, his coming again. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, there it's translated confidence. There it's in relation again to prayer, to confidence before God, in verse 22. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, there it is translated boldness. We may have boldness in the day of judgment. And then here again, it is in relation to prayer. And so this boldness, this confidence we have in Him is something very precious. We have confidence. And so we have, if we have this relationship with the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, we have this assurance of salvation, we live in a relationship with Him, then we also have confidence to approach God in prayer. And that's a tremendous privilege. And so it says here that we have this confidence that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, how do you know the will of God? Now, the will of God is never separated from a relationship with God. How do I know what my wife wants? Well, I find out if I get to know her better. The more you get to know your spouse, the more you will know about what she likes or what he or she doesn't like, or and so on. And so it is with God. The more we get to know Him, the more we grow in our relationship with God, the more we will learn about the will of God. And so we can ask according to His will. Now, what is God's will? A lot of things you don't have to ask what God's will is because it's right in the Bible. So if the Bible says one thing and you think another thing, don't look for another answer. If there's very plain answers about certain questions that we might have, then accept that. But of course, in our daily practical life, there are, of course, many things when it comes to the details of life that we don't know. And so we trust God. We see His hand in our life. We also listen to the advice of godly Christians. And we sense His guidance in our lives as He leads us. And then in His fellowship, we make decisions. And so we know that He hears us when we ask anything according to His will. So the first requirement about prayer is that it is according to His will. Now, that doesn't mean that we can never ask something if we're not exactly sure that it is God's will. For example, you can lay something before God and say, "Show me the way." But you don't really know yet if that is the Lord's will or not. But then say, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so praying in the name of the Lord Jesus, that's another thing. Let's just read John 15, because John here is definitely linking this with some thoughts in John 15 and 16. John 15, verse 7 says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." And then 16, verse 23, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most surely, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So asking in the name of the Lord Jesus is not just attaching that little formula at the end of your prayer and then, so, you know, that's, but asking in the name of the Lord Jesus is basically saying, "I ask you, dear God and Father, because I know this is the will of the Lord Jesus." Now, any such prayers, the Lord God the Father will answer. So if you're sure that a certain prayer, if you ask for wisdom, we know that that is the Lord's will, that we receive wisdom from God. God will give you wisdom. And so it's also a good practice to keep track of the prayers that the Lord answers. Sometimes we ask for prayer, and then when the prayers are answered, we kind of forget to mention it. What does it say in John 16, 22, verse 22? No, verse 24. "Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So answered prayer gives us joy. And prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus should give us joy. And when you see God working in your life as an answer to prayer, that's tremendous. Because then you really experience God's presence in your life. And so what does the Lord Jesus say in John 15? "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." See, that's another requirement for praying, for asking and seeing the Lord's hand in your life. Are we abiding in Him? Go back to 1 John 3, verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And so we see then that if our heart does not condemn us, you need to have a clear conscience before God if you are going to pray in confidence. Now, if you don't have a clear conscience, then you have to go to 1 John 1:9 and confess your sins. Anything that is between you and the Father needs to be cleared up. And so we need to confess our sins if we are conscious of those things. And then it says in... I just want to say a few things about prayer, because it's a big subject, and I sometimes harp a little bit on this. I realize that, but... So I don't want to beat you over the head about it, because I could beat myself over the head too. But it is one area where we experience spiritual warfare. And so that is the first consideration that I have when it comes to prayer. Prayer is spiritual warfare. It is one of the sevenfold armor of God in Ephesians 6. Prayer. And so we need to be aware of the fact that the devil wants to keep us from prayer. He doesn't want us to pray. He wants to have ineffective Christians. And so we need to be conscious about the fact that this is a battle. The Lord Jesus was in an agony and He prayed more earnestly. We read of Epaphras in Colossians 4 that he was praying earnestly, striving in prayers, it says. It's the same word, agonizing in prayer. We read of the Christians in Romans 15, verse 30, they were striving together, agonizing in prayer together. Agonizing in prayer. That's the military conflict. That's the word there. So prayer, a real prayer, is conflict. And so you will be seen as a threat by the devil if you're a praying person. So we need to be first aware of that, of the fact that prayer is a spiritual battle. Then the second time thing is, take time to pray just like you take time to read the Bible. If I don't do that in the morning, it's not going to happen. Okay, that's the way it is with me. If that doesn't work for you, that's understandable. And sometimes I'm sitting there and my mind starts to wonder, how am I going to do this thing now when I get to work? And trying to figure out how to build something. And you know, so your mind starts wandering. That can happen. But I find that in the morning, it's the best time. It's, for me, that's the way it works. So you need to take time. Take time to pray and read the Bible. And those two things go hand in hand. You listen to God as He speaks to your through His Word, through His Spirit. And you speak to God in prayer. Prayer is not just asking. It is also giving thanks. It is worship. Worship doesn't start here on Sunday morning. Worship starts in your own life. Worship. That's where it starts. And if we're full of Him, then we bring our prayers, our worship on Sunday morning as we join together in worship and also at other occasions. And so we need to take time to pray. It's easy to rush out of the door, easy to live a life of continual rushing, always in a rush. You need to make a choice between what is important and what is urgent. There are always urgent things. Leave that phone off. Well, you don't have the phone, you know, always let the urgent, lay it aside sometimes and be occupied with what is important. These are important things. They might not be urgent, but they are important. Take time to pray. Take time to read the Bible. Then another thing is pray consistently. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5. Pray without ceasing. The Lord Jesus taught His disciples about the persistence of prayer. Luke 11 and Luke 18. Persistence. Don't give up. Saw a picture one time. It's kind of a funny picture. About this frog was about to be eaten by a pelican. And just before he was swallowed, he grabbed the pelican by the neck. So he couldn't swallow him. And then underneath it says, don't ever give up. I like that. Don't ever give up. So we need to be persistent in prayer. And read about Luke in Luke 11 and Luke 18. And then another thing is that I think is very helpful. Study the prayers in the Bible. You ever read a... Just go, make, do a study. You young guys, you good study. Young people, do a study. Just make it, okay, this week I'm going to study all the prayers in the Bible. Look at the prayers in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 of the Apostle Paul. Look at the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17. And there are more prayers. They're very short prayers too. What do they pray about? Is that what we pray about? That you may increase in the knowledge of God. Do we pray like that? You know, we pray, Lord, bless my food and be with me today and help me in my work. Amen. That's how often we pray, right? It's all about me and myself and my immediate needs. But what about the bigger picture? What about me being conformed to the image of God's Son? Look at the prayer of the Lord Jesus. What was his desire? Of course the Lord will take care of all those things. Give us this day our daily bread. The Lord is very concerned about those things. But we need the bigger picture of prayer. We pray, very often we pray very small prayers. Very small. We think very small. You need to think big. And when it comes to prayer, bigger is better. Okay? Doesn't mean we can't share the small things with the Lord, everything we can share with Him. But we need to think big. We are approaching a great God who is our Father. We have confidence in Him and we can approach Him in faith. And that's another one. Do you? It's not just faith to go to heaven. But do you have faith that God is answering prayer? James 1. James chapter 1. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Very typical of James, straightforward and direct. Very straightforward. Your faith. Are we people of little faith? The disciples asked the Lord Jesus two things when it came to their own personal relationship with Him. Two things. Increase our faith. That's what He said. And teach us to pray. They never asked the Lord, teach us to preach. They never asked that. I'm not saying that's not good, but they teach us to pray. They must have seen something in the Lord Jesus to make them want to ask that. Teach us to pray. And so prayer can be learned. Prayer should be learned. And so we need to study the prayers in the Bible, pray by faith, ask by faith. And then, I know another thing, I'll just give you a few, what I have been using, and it's just one way of doing it. I use prayer lists. A prayer list. Going through the directory, praying for other people. That's when we come into verse 16, I guess. Praying for other people. Just take the directory, the chapel directory. Pray for one page of all the Christians every day. There's pictures in there now. It's easy to get reminded of them. Pray for people. I honestly believe if you don't pray for God's people, you shouldn't preach to them. I really believe that. We're all about preaching. But what about praying? If you don't pray for God's people, your heart is not towards God's people the way it should be. Are you praying for God's people? Are you praying? Pray for one another. And so that's what I do. I just take one page. Sometimes I don't do it, but most of the time I do. Another thing that I've done, and that's just, I pray for countries. I've made up a whole list, and it goes through it 3 months. It takes 3 months, and I pray for countries in the world. Now, it might not work for you if you don't know where Djibouti is. It's kind of hard to pray for that, you know? But you can pick, you can do it, you can make your own list, you know? Maybe pray for a country that you know, Peru. You know something about Peru? I pray for Zambia. I know we'll have some link with Zambia. I pray for my own, for this country, of course, for our own country. Pray for the country where you have been or whatever, where you know missionaries. Pray for missionaries. There's so much to pray for. So inform yourself about things that you can pray for. God wants to be asked. You know, that's another thing. We shouldn't be fatalistic. We have this idea in our heads. Well, God is going to do what he wants anyway. It doesn't matter if I pray or not. Wrong. God wants to be heard. God hears prayer. You read about Moses. God answered his prayer when he pleaded for the nation of Israel. Now, how do you link that all together with the sovereignty of God? That's beyond our comprehension. But there it is. God wants to hear us ask him. He wants to be asked. And so we need to pray in faith. We need to pray consistently. We need to pray persistently. We need to pray with faith. We need to pray on a regular basis, consistently. So, and just be practical about it. Make your own list. You know, I don't see anything wrong with that. And it's the same for prayer meetings on Wednesday night. Pray consistently. You know, if you're honest with yourself, prayer is not an easy thing. If you want to know whether you're tired, go start praying. You know whether you're tired or not. There's something linked with that. Prayer and tiredness go hand in hand. You ask Peter, James, and John, the Garden of Gethsemane, they know exactly what we mean by that. So, watch unto prayer. Watch unto it. You know, I just want to say this. Here in Brethren Assembly, we're big on the Lord's Supper, on teaching, and gospel. We're not that big on prayer compared to some other church groups. And I just want to say this. Maybe I'm going to ruffle some feathers here, but that's okay. Every Christian group has its own emphasis. Strong points and weak points. I just want to say that. Another thing is prayer meeting. We always say, I've heard it dozens of times, the Lord's Supper is the most important meeting in the assembly. I don't know. I don't see it in my Bible. Now, if somebody says, well, worship is the first thing. God's portion is first. Absolutely. I totally agree with that. That's scriptural. God's portion is first. But should God's portion just be given in the Lord's Supper? Should that not be given at all meetings? At all times? Of course. Of course, on Sunday morning, we remember the Lord Jesus. Don't get me wrong. It's extremely important. We worship. We come there to worship. We remember the Lord Jesus. But that element of worship should also be in the prayer meeting. So don't say to me that the Lord's Supper is all I have to go to, maybe 11 o'clock, and for the rest is not important. The prayer meeting is just as important. So try. I know it's hard. I find it very difficult to be there at 7 on Wednesday night. I live 25 minutes away, and sometimes it's a lot of driving. But make it a point to be there, if you can. And I know I don't want to be legalistic about it. You have to be there every Wednesday. But make it a point. And you know what? It's not the only time we pray. You know, when you get together with other Christians, let's just pray before we go. Okay? Let's just pray. You know, we usually talk about some things and talk about, you know, the things of the Lord maybe a little bit and whatever. And maybe in our social gathering. Just let's pray together. That should be natural for us as Christians. Shouldn't be so stiff. And we shouldn't be so formal. Just pray together. That should be natural for us as Christians. Pray together. And you know, you can pray wherever. Women pray together. And men can pray together. Wherever we go. We don't have to go to Jerusalem or we don't have to go to Mecca. We can pray wherever we are. Pray in God's presence. God, as we have a man on the right hand of God, and we can approach him in prayer. So then, that's the first two verses. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, before I get into that sin unto death, here we first find that we should pray for one another. And I just want to challenge you. Does it bother you when your fellow believer is sinning? Or do you say, well, you know, that's his life. You know, he makes choices. That's between him and the Lord. That's not what the Bible says. If we see a brother sinning or a fellow or a sister sinning, first thing we should do is pray for that person. Now, if you're already praying for that person on a regular basis, it shouldn't be too hard to pray for that person when something happens. And then it says in Galatians 6, if any man is overtaken by a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So pray for one another. When a brother sins, when a sister sins, we shouldn't immediately, boy, bad people. No, pray for them. Don't gossip about it. Pray for that person. And so the question then is, of course, you all have this question, what in the world is this sin unto death? Well, this is one of the most difficult verses in this epistle, if not the most difficult one. And so I did a lot of reading about this. The first question you need to ask yourself, what kind of death is being referred to here? Is it eternal death, that is going to hell? Or is it premature physical death? Of course, we know that in general, the wages of sin is death. So all sin will ultimately lead to death. We die because we are sinners. So it cannot just talk about the fact that someday we're going to die. But it could speak about a premature physical death, like Ananias and Sapphira. They, in Acts chapter 5, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and that was so serious at the time, in the beginning of the church, that the Lord struck them dead. That's sin unto death. I have no doubt those people were saved. I believe I will see them in heaven. But the Lord took them out. That's one way of looking at it. That this is premature physical death. And so you could say then, sin unto death, if that's what it means. If sin unto death is that God takes this believer away in premature physical death because of a sin or sinful choice. You can also think about Moses and Aaron in Numbers 20. When Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it, and the Lord said, you will not enter the land. And then in the next chapter, Aaron dies already. And Moses does not enter the land, even after he pleaded with God in Deuteronomy 3. The Lord said, don't bring this up anymore. You are not going to see the land. And so the Lord took him away prematurely. Moses always thought he was going to bring the people into the land of Canaan. And so God used that occasion, that sin of Moses. It doesn't sound like a terrible sin. But at that particular time, it was enough for God to prevent Moses from going in. So I don't think necessarily that when you think about a sin unto death, the word a indefinite article is not in the text. Actually, the Greek doesn't have those words. So you could read it, if anyone sees his brother sinning, sin not to death. So it could be any sin. Now that's one way of looking at it, that it is premature physical death that the Lord can, maybe a sickness, and then that sickness will lead to death, to physical death. That person is still saved, because you cannot lose your salvation. And so the Lord will take that person away in his chastening, in his and cut his life short because he's no longer useful for the Lord's service. Now the other interpretation, and the commentators are divided on this, is that this is eternal death. And so if that is the case, if sin unto death in this interpretation then is most likely apostasy as found in those mentioned in chapter 2. And in chapter 2 we read about people that they went out from us, chapter 2 verse 19, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. If that is what it means, eternal death, then those people, they walk away from the faith and they go on a pathway of apostasy, that is denying the faith, and they will die in their sins and go to hell. Now, that's what it could mean. The only problem is they were never saved to begin with. Secondly, one major problem with that is, in verse 16, is says, if anyone sees his brother sinning. A person like that is, properly speaking, not your brother, especially in the understanding of John in his epistle. John is very clear, you either have death, you either have life, or you don't. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. So would John then call such a person a brother? I leave that with you. One thing is sure, though. Some sickness, and I underline some, very with thick letters, with thick lines, some sickness is a result of sin. You see that in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Some sickness is a result of sin. But I believe that if certain sickness is a result of sin, that the person who has that sickness will know, will be made known of that by the Lord in most cases. But again, the emphasis in this verse is not on the sin unto death, but on those who have not committed a sin unto death, leading to death. So we need to pray for one another, as it also says in James chapter 5. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now then we come to the last four verses, and that is basically a conclusion of the whole epistle. And John, he finishes that up with three assurances. We know, verse 18, we know, verse 19, and we know, verse 20. And then again in verse 20, that we may know him who is true. You know, we live in a world of uncertainty. Isn't it great as Christians to have certainty, assurance in the Lord Jesus? And John, he ends this practical epistle about Christian fellowship and Christian relationship with God the Father. He says, I just want to emphasize this. We have assurance. We have substantial, unmistakable facts that we can rely on. We are in relationship with God. Now, he summarizes some of these truths. And the first one he says is in verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, that's the same as in chapter 3, verse 6 and 9. That is, does not continue in sin or does not sin habitually or practice sin. If somebody says he is saved and his life has not changed one bit since he got saved, he's living like the world. That is just not a picture of a Christian. That doesn't mean sinless perfection. We sin on a regular basis. That's what John also says in chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the Christian's life here in this epistle is looked at as one that is lived for God. I gave the illustration earlier, a number of months ago, about John is picturing the Christian life just like, let's say, if somebody from Africa wants to come here and he has never seen snow. He wants to see what does snow look like. Okay, well, you take him out to a field in the wintertime and you say, that's snow, untarnished by men. He goes back and says, that stuff is white and it looks very pretty. But now you can also take him to the University Avenue in the wintertime and you show him the gray stuff along the road and you say, that's snow. If you do that, then he goes back, he says, snow is gray. Well, what is true? Well, yes and yes, it's both true, but we all know that if you want to show somebody what snow is like, you're not going to show the tarnished stuff. You're going to show the good stuff, the real untarnished. And so John does the same with the Christian life. The Christian life, as such, is one where sin has no place. It shouldn't. And it happens. And it happens too much. But the Christian life is to be lived apart from sin. And then it says in the second phrase there, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, if you have an ESV translation, it will read something like this. But he who is born of God keeps him, or he who is begotten of God keeps him. If that's the way it is, if it means he who is begotten of God, then it would refer to the Lord Jesus, who is the begotten of God. He is the one that keeps the Christian. If it is what it says here, he who has been born of God, that is the Christian, keeps himself. And that would be in accordance with chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, that is God's seed, remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. That is, the Christian, in his relationship with God, has the seed, the divine nature of God in him, and that nature cannot sin. And he cannot sin on continually and habitually as the norm of his life. It will happen, but not as the normal thing of the Christian life is not continuing in sin. But I kind of like the interpretation, if that's what it means, and I have a few reasons for that. He who is begotten of God keeps him. And that's certainly in keeping also with the scriptures. The Lord Jesus is the one that keeps us. He holds us in his hands. We are secure in him. Check out John 10, verse 27 to 29. And then it says, and the wicked one does not touch him. Well, it should actually read, and the wicked one does not attach himself to him or does not cling to him. Our Lord Jesus is greater than Satan. The wicked one is the devil. He does not cling to him. He does not attach to him. And then it says in verse 19, we know that we are of God. That's another assurance. We are of God. We belong to him. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Or the idea here is the whole world. It's the word lies is the same as he was laid in the manger. Or laid in the grave. The whole world is lulled to sleep in the devil's lap, so to speak. Quite a thing, isn't it? You know, when you talk to an unbeliever, you got to realize this person doesn't have the Spirit of God. They need to be born again. They're lulled to sleep. And maybe somebody here this morning, you're lulled to sleep by the devil. You don't see yourself as a sinner, or you think it's not serious enough. Listen, the devil tries to blind you and carry you down to hell. But you need to be born again. You need to be realizing that the devil is against you and God wants to save you. He wants to give you life. And so there is a clear difference here, a clear distinction between the world and the Christian. We are separated from the world, not isolated, but separated from the world. We do not belong to the world. We belong to God. And then the last verse. That's another assurance. And it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And we know that the Son of God has come. That is his incarnation when he was born in Bethlehem. He has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. That is, that we may know God who is true. Did you know that you wouldn't know anything about God unless it is given to you to understand by the Lord Jesus? The natural man does not seek for God. He's blinded. You might know a little bit about God, that he's creator, that he's savior in general. But to know him in experience, that can only be given to you by the Lord Jesus, by the Son of God. And he wants to give it to you. We know that we may know him who is true. We may get to know him better, who is true. We live in a world of falsehood and lies and all the rest of it. We have someone who is true. We are of God. He is the true one. He is the ultimate reality. God is the ultimate reality. There's a lot of people today that live in a virtual world. They're always on the internet. They go from internet to movies and then to games, and they live, and then they do drugs and drinking and all the rest of it. They live in a continual cycle of blurriness, of not being conscious of the ultimate reality. It's lulled to sleep by the devil. If that's what marks your life as a general rule, you need to ask yourself, am I really born again? The Christian is someone who is watching unto prayer. That should be what we are. We should be fully aware of the ultimate reality. which is God himself. And then notice, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This, and the word this refers to the last person mentioned, is the true God and eternal life. Now this is one of the strongest verses for the deity of Christ. This, that is, his Son, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. Now that's a big subject, but I'll give you a few verses just for you guys when it comes to apologetics. Whether Jesus, how you can prove that Jesus from the scriptures is God himself. Titus 2 verse 13 says, talks about our Lord Jesus, our great God and Savior. He's called our great God and Savior. In Hebrews chapter 1, there are 7 quotes there from the Old Testament. In verse 5, the quote says, you are my son. So the first thing is the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. Then it says in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is God. He's called God. Now if somebody, the Jehovah's Witness will say that's another God. No. It says further in the chapter, verse 10, you, Lord, that is capital L-O-R-D, that is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the rest of the verse. And that's all applied to the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 1 then teaches that he's the Son of God. He is God. He is the Lord of hosts. They shall look on me whom they pierced. The Lord Jesus says prophetically in Zechariah 12. But it's the Lord of hosts speaking. The Lord shall be king, and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and he's called the Lord of hosts. And there are many other verses. Acts 20:28, talking about the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. His own blood. The word own is an adjective. It's his own blood. And there's many other verses. This is the true God in eternal life. And then notice this last verse, and I close. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It almost seems out of place, but it isn't. Idols are in contrast to the true God. Now, I wrote down a verse. I'm reading through Ezekiel for myself, and I came upon a verse when I was studying this. This is what it says in Ezekiel 14. Son of man, the Lord says to Ezekiel, these men, that is the Israelites, have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Now, I don't see any physical idols in Charlottetown. Maybe I haven't looked very well, although I worked at a place one time and it was full with Buddha images, so I don't know. But you know what? You might not have an image, an actual physical image in your house, but maybe you have certain imaginations about God. See, John here is speaking to about the false teachers. And there are many people that have another Jesus, and they have another gospel, and it's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Muslims believe in Jesus. They believe that he was virgin born. They believe that he was sinless. But they do not believe that he is the Son of God. That's another Jesus. That's an idol. And so we can have also many other idols. Anything that keeps us away from the true God. Anything in your life you need to ask yourself. Is this actually hindering me from my relationship with the Lord Jesus and God the Father? Put them away. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We are all the children of God, if we're saved. Keep yourselves from idols. Go for the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We'll pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is the true God and eternal life. There's no one like him. We thank you for the gospel. And Father, we pray for anyone here today who is not saved, who doesn't have that assurance of salvation. And Father, we pray that they may accept the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior. Father, help us to pray. Help us to teach us to pray as well. And help us to be persistent in prayer and to pray in faith. And Father, we pray that you may help us to understand your will, that we may pray according to your will. Help us to live the Christian life. We cannot do this in our own strength, but only through the Holy Spirit and through the help of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you that we can abide in him. And Father, help us to do so. We thank you for the assembly here. We pray that you may bless us together, encourage each one. And we ask you these things and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.